Well, I'm privileged to speak to you this afternoon on the biblical foundation and focus of the prayer meeting. I've been coming to Twin Lakes Fellowship for probably just over 15 years. And as I've come through the years, I have heard one of our great fathers of the faith, Dr. Kelly, hammer two nails into our hearts repeatedly. One, the necessity of Sunday evening worship, that we would round out the Lord's Day or bookend the Lord's Day, so to speak, with the public worship of the Lord. And two, the vital role of the prayer meeting in the lives of our churches. And it's the second of these two things that we're going to consider for the next hour. Now, though one might think that the prayer meeting comes out of the revival meetings, perhaps, in the 18th and 19th century, Dr. Kelly has reminded us that it was actually Calvin, in agreement with the City Council of Geneva, who started a Wednesday prayer meeting in 1541. And thus, Dr. Kelly has taught us that the prayer meeting is rooted in historic Reformed practice. Further, Dr. Kelly has preached to us all the way back in 2006, and you can go on First Pres's website and listen to the sermon. He's preached to us on the supernatural power of the church at prayer to overthrow Satan. See, when Judah was in great crisis in 2 Chronicles 20, surrounded by multiple enemies, King Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast, and he called a prayer meeting. And with the nation assembled, they sought the help of the Lord. And the king poured out the concern to God as he praised the Lord. And this is what he said, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Brethren, that is the spirit of a prayer meeting. Well, prophecy followed, saying that the battle was the Lord's, and sure enough, Judah went to war, with the Levites leading the way, and found that the enemies of God had actually turned on one another, and corporate prayer was a means of deliverance. Well, what I want to show you this afternoon is that that is not an anomaly as we look through the Scriptures. I've given you a handout, which is helpful for you, I hope, in two ways. One, just to aid you that you can listen. You can take some notes if you like. Two, to let you know that we will end eventually. So, William Cooper has a famous line in one of his hymns that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And what I want to show you is this pattern of corporate prayer is not only in the face of trouble, but it's a principle. And so I'm going to aim to establish a warrant for the biblical prayer meeting, and then we'll focus on what the focus of the prayer meeting should be. And finally, we'll consider the best forms of prayer meeting, the shape of it. We'll spend most of our time on the first two points. So first, the biblical foundation for the prayer meeting. Now, we see a pattern of corporate prayer emerge very early in the lives of the godly. In Genesis chapter 4, in the second half, as Moses introduces us to Satan's seed and the line of Cain, the focus is on external works, from metallurgy to musical instruments, not that those are bad things, but external works, and then, of course, wicked deeds, with Lamech boasting of his brutality. When contrast, Genesis 4 ends by telling us of Seth's line and the upright practice of the godly, Genesis 4:26. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this, it seems to be, is the beginning of formal worship, which at least includes sacrifice and prayer. And then we're going to go on to read throughout Genesis of Abraham and Isaac in particular, multiple times, building altars and calling on the name of the Lord, same language. Now, it's out of this pattern of prayer which shaped the lives of God's people through the period of the patriarchs, it's no surprise that when significant trouble faces the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what do? They turn to prayer. Exodus 2:23, under the oppression of Egypt, Moses says the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. It was their cry for help, that passionate petition for deliverance, that rose up to God. Now, we get no details in Exodus 2 about the nature of those prayers, save the people as a whole lifted up a corporate plea in desperation. They cried out, and the Lord heard their prayer and remembered His covenant. Prayer, again, a means of deliverance. Now, this shared cry for help, on occasions accompanied with expressions of repentance, become something of a norm among God's people. We see it on the banks of the Red Sea in Exodus 14 with the Egyptians drawing near. You remember, it's not Israel's best moment. They freak out, they pray, they complain, but they still pray. They cry out to God. We see it five times in the book of Judges as enemies assault the covenant people. They're crying out to God for help. We see it when Samuel has gathered Israel for covenant renewal at Mizpah. 1 Samuel 7, the Philistines come attacking, but the cry of God's people through Samuel ascends and deliverance falls. And you remember, Samuel then sets up a stone with the name Ebenezer. Till now the Lord has helped us. And that stone is a reminder that God hearkens to the cry of His people. He hears our corporate pleading and He rides the heavens to our help. We find Moses and Samuel reflecting upon these emergencies of prayer in various places. So the ultimate point is, God's afflicted people, in spite of their many sins, their forgetfulness, their unbelief, and their idolatry, they keep coming back to two facts. The Lord hears, and the Lord helps. The Lord hears, and the Lord helps. It's no accident that those are also revelations of God's own name. He's the God who hears prayer, Psalm 65:2. He's the God who is our helper, Psalm 121. Thus, Israel seems to recognize as a corporate body, as David would later put it, that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears attentive to their cry. Their cry. Now, we could also track these prayer meetings through the days of the kings. We have that promise given to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray." By the way, those are plural verbs. They are humbling themselves. They are praying. Well, we could see in 2 Chronicles 14:10 and following, when a million men came out against Judah, Asa leads the people in crying out, "Help us, O Lord, for we rely upon you." And that reliance was expressed through a corporate prayer. And do you see his argument in prayer? We're looking to you in utter reliance. We could examine 2 Chronicles 32 in verse 20, where we read of Hezekiah and Isaiah crying out to heaven in view of the Assyrian threat as Sennacherib's letter has come. And then we could just keep tracking this. Indeed, as we enter into the corporate, or to the time of the exile, we see more corporate gatherings. Do you remember how Daniel deals with the news that Nebuchadnezzar is really upset that no one can tell him his dream and then the interpretation? And he's going to kill all the wise men of Babylon. What does Daniel do? He calls a prayer meeting. He goes back to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they sought mercy from the God of heaven, Daniel 2:18. And the Lord made known the answer in response to prayer. Oh, brethren, are you discerning a pattern here? A crisis comes, and God's people gather to pray. Such a pattern accords with God's promise in Psalm 50 and verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." We could keep tracking this pattern of corporate prayer and confession, fasting for deliverance through Ezra Nehemiah and Esther, but you get the idea. And on top of this, we have the facts of redemptive history, and then we have the prophetic statements, which describe that the new covenant people will be a praying people. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19, after the Lord says that he waits to be gracious, we read, "The Lord will be gracious to them, to his people, at the sound of their voice." Or Isaiah 56, 7, "This, the Lord's house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And then a striking one. After the promise of transformation in Isaiah 62, of how Zion will receive a new name and be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, shining with righteousness, the delight of our God, the Lord says this, Isaiah 62 and verse 6. Listen carefully. "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. Y'all who put the Lord to remembrance, take no rest. And y'all give him, God, not no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." What does it look like for God's covenant people to give the Lord no rest and to put him to remembrance? It looks like y'all, the corporate people of God, praying that his covenant promises would come to pass. And God's character and God's promise, as Calvin put it, becomes new fuel for our prayers. And interestingly, when we come to the dawn of the new covenant in the Gospel of Luke, what do we find the saints doing? You remember Simeon and Anna, Luke 2? They're waiting on the consolation of Israel. Anna specifically doesn't depart from the temple, but is fasting and praying night and day and speaking to others who are waiting for Jerusalem's redemption. It's not a stretch to see Anna perhaps having a prayer meeting with these other longing believers to give God no rest, to put to remembrance the Lord in view of his promises. So if we reflect upon the Old Testament evidence, while it's true, there is no direct command for a prayer meeting. The evidence of corporate prayer, both in and out of worship services, in seasons of emergency, in times of repentance and covenant renewal, and in the regular remembrance of God's promises, the evidence is abundant. This alone would be a solid biblical warrant for prayer meetings. But God has given us more. Indeed, as we turn to the New Testament, the evidence only intensifies, and it begins with Jesus' own instruction. While Jesus teaches his disciples in Matthew 6 about private prayer and provides the pattern for their prayers or a form of prayer, he still emphasizes our corporate calls to God. "Our Father, who art in heaven, give us this daily bread. Forgive us our debts." These statements indicate to us, of course, a corporate context as we bring our petitions to God. Likewise, when Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow, though we have there just one woman pleading for justice, Christ still has corporate prayer in view. Jesus says, Luke 18:1, that he tells them this parable, or Luke reports about Jesus, that he tells them this parable that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. And after speaking of this unrighteous judge who is hounded by this woman seeking justice, Jesus says the following, "And will not God give justice to his elect," to his corporate people, "who cry to him," corporate prayer, "day and night." Such corporate prayer for justice or vindication is still occurring now among the martyrs in heaven, Revelation 6. In addition, we have Jesus' words about church discipline in Matthew 18. You're familiar with the process. One brother approaches another in sin. There's no repentance. There's an escalation to taking two or three others, leading to telling it to the church. And if there's contumacy, a excommunication regarding that one as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus comments about the church's declaration, whether it's cutting off receiving, binding loosing, as actually that which originates in heaven. And then he closes with his statement, Matthew 18:19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, we recognize the context of the prayer meeting there is perhaps among the elders regarding disciplinary action. And yet, Jesus' promise is not limited to asking something in view of church discipline. He says, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask. The late RTS professor Knox Chamlin, in his commentary on Matthew, which is outstanding, he says here, these two or three might agree to ask the Heavenly Father about a host of needs. And if his people pray as they were taught, thy will be done, it will be done. Matthew Henry further says the following. Many promises we have in Scripture of a gracious answer to the prayers of the faith. But this promise in Matthew 18:19 gives a particular encouragement to the joint prayer. Christ, he says, has been pleased to put an honor upon and to allow a special efficacy in the joint prayers of the faithful and the common supplications they make unto God. That text alone should be a biblical warrant for a prayer meeting. And then we see this special efficacy in the joint prayers of God's people as we look to the church in the book of Acts and beyond. What do we discover the young church doing in the post-ascension pre-Pentecost days? Acts 1:14, the 11 apostles with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, distinct from Sabbath worship, we could say, the believers had unanimity and earnestness in corporate prayer, that devotion to prayer. And that language will be further emphasized three more times in Acts. You're well aware of Acts 2:42. Alongside the believers' devotion to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, the church was devoted literally to the prayers. Now, what is the prayers? Well, the definite article most likely indicates the stated times of prayer taking place at the temple. The congregants of this young church, we're later told in Acts 2:46, were daily at the temple. So as the morning and evening sacrifices ascended, corporate prayer is being made by the church. And then this habit of praying corporately compels the church to prayer and to striking instances of emergency. One would be Acts 4. You remember after healing the lame man at the gate of the temple, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and they're charged not to speak in Jesus' name. And of course, they're not going to obey that charge. But as soon as they're released, they go and report these things to the believers. In view of this wicked unbelief, what does the covenant community do? They have a prayer meeting. They lifted up their voices together to God. They praise His sovereign power. They quote Psalm 2, recognizing the opposition against Jesus, which is even now continuing in His church. And they confessed God's hand was ruling the enemies. Thus they prayed in the midst of this affliction for boldness and signs of God's power. The trial for the church produced, as one has put it, a spontaneous outburst of praise, psalmody, and petition. Trouble stirred prayer. Not individual prayer merely, you see. It stirred the prayers of the church corporately with one voice. And the Holy Spirit then filled the saints, and the word went forth in power. So again, while not being an explicit command for prayer, this proves to us, I think, the prayer meeting's value. We see another emergency of prayer in Acts 12. James has been beheaded, Peter in prison. And what does the church do? Well, they do what God's people have been doing in seasons of distress for millennia. They gather to pray. Dr. Guy Waters puts it like this: even as Herod wields the weapons of this age against Peter, the church wields a weapon of the age to come, prayer. And by means of prayer, supernatural things happen. An angel frees Peter and the gospel goes forth. One more time, crisis comes and the saints pray. And the question for us is that what's happening in our churches? Is there a devotion to prayer, cutting furrows in our souls so that the corporate prayer meeting is actually second nature? We run to prayer as a gathered people when we're being squeezed, but we do that because the norm of the life of the church is praying together. I know I'm overwhelming you with text, but in establishing a warrant for the prayer meeting, let me just mention one more. Colossians 4:2. Let me use the New American Standard here. Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." Do you hear the corporate call? The text isn't devote yourself, singular. Devote yourselves, plural. And we ought to make much of that plural command because it's precisely the same verb that was used in Acts 1:14 and 2:42, where the corporate church gave themselves to prayer. And not just on the Lord's Day, but regularly. Now, it's certainly true that the daily gathering of the church in Acts isn't normative, but watching the church seek God together, I think, should compel us to establish a time, in addition to the Lord's Day, where the saints plead with God in view of His promises and cry for help. How can we, Romans 12:12, how can we together rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer without a prayer meeting? Those texts are plural. So these passages that are printed before you, I think, are making a strong case for an established time of corporate prayer in our congregations. Well, having laid the foundation for the prayer meeting, let me now move secondly to the focus, the biblical focus of the prayer meeting. Now here I want us to think about those things for which we should be corporately praying. Now let me organize our requests under two broad headings. I can't cover everything, but just two broad headings: God's glory and the good of the saints. God's glory and the good of the saints. When Jesus taught His people to pray, He didn't deny that we had daily needs, but He gave a priority in prayer: the glory of God. Further, He says to us in Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And that seeking first should be evidenced in the way we pray. So we don't open the prayer meeting with our needs or turn the prayer meeting into an organ recital, where all we're praying about is our bodily ailments. We come to hallow our Father's name, to extol His character, His mighty acts, the wonders of His providence. Isn't that what we see in the prayer meetings of Scripture? When Hezekiah and Isaiah cry to Yahweh in view of Sennacherib's letter, listen to how Hezekiah begins. "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God, You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." He doesn't rush to what he's asking. He praises the Lord first. Likewise, when Jehoshaphat led Judah in prayer, as he's surrounded by those enemies, he says, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are You not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you. And that's why our eyes look to you. Paul does the same thing when he models prayer for the church. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, by God's great power, Paul is saying, everything came into existence. He created the angelic hosts, rulers, authorities, dominions, and powers. He created every family on this planet. All creatures owe their existence to him. And interestingly, having adored God for his power, what does Paul pray for? He prays for power. He prays that we would have strength in the inner man by the power of the Spirit. He prays for strength or power to comprehend the dimensions of the love in Christ. Paul's praise is clearly related to his petition. That's a pattern we ought to learn. We must exalt God's name, plead for the advance of his kingdom, and cry in view of his promises. Come, Lord Jesus. By doing these things, brethren, we line up with Calvin's principle about the necessity of prayer. Calvin says that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel. We give glory to God, we humble ourselves, and we direct our attention to the Lord's character and promise. And if I've noted any weakness in the prayer meetings I've attended over the last 15 plus years of ministry, it's been this: a failure and a weakness to adore the God of grace, to lavish blessings on his name, to ask him specifically in view of what he's promised. Ministers and elders struggle to model a commitment to praise the triune God and to magnify him in view of his revealed character. How do you fix that? Well, brethren, you've got to load your soul with the revelation of God, that he's a helper, that he's a strong tower, a God abounding in steadfast love and truth, that he's full of mercy, that he's ready to forgive, that he's a God who hears prayer. You need to know God and reflect it in the way you pray. And then you take the mighty deeds of redemption and you speak them back to the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We take the things that extol the Lord in the Word and we proclaim it back to the Lord in praise. And as we seek God's glory, our petitions should then spill over into the advancement of God's kingdom. And certainly that should begin with praying for the preaching of the Word of God. Now, Paul mentions prayer multiple times in his letters, in various situations, but he specifically exhorts the church to pray for him five times. And on three of those occasions, it's in view of preaching. It's in view of preaching. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, pray for us." Or more southern-like, "Y'all pray for us," he says. "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored as happened among you." Paul, knowing his giftedness, and yet while knowing that, knowing he has no power to open a stony heart, he pleads for the church to pray for the effectiveness of the word. He actually is using an illustration from the games. Pray, Thessalonians, that the word would keep running. Pray that the word would win the race and be honored as it conquers hearts. Pray for victory of the word over the lost. Well, oh, how we need people to pray this for us as we preach. Because we have no ability to bring about radical conversions. We can't transfer a sinner from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But God's word gives life to the dead. So we ask the people of God to pray for us that through our preaching, God would subdue hearts. God would give life to dead people. Likewise, in Colossians 4:3, After calling the church to devote themselves to prayer, Paul asks, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Pray that opportunities would be given me, Paul said, to herald the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ to the lost. And then in Ephesians 6:19-20, Paul asks again for prayer, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't usually think of Paul as a man looking for the right words. He's skilled with language, and yet he knows that the Holy Spirit must give him the right words to use. Sound words. Words spoken in such a manner that the dead are awakened and the faltering saint is strengthened. He wants to be, as the preacher once asked, Ecclesiastes 12:11, Paul wants to preach with having words with nails firmly fixed. Words given by the shepherd. Do we pray for preaching like that? Do we pray for clarity? For spirit-empowered illumination in the hearts of the listeners so that they would know God, and the word coming to them would be like a nail piercing the truth to their heart? Is there a time in our churches when they can carry out the command, y'all pray for us? Also, when we think about Paul, when I think about Paul, I often imagine a fearless man who will stare down any enemy and speak with rhetorical power. You remember the scene in Acts 16 where that little slave girl who can tell fortunes is following Paul around and saying that these are ministers of God Most High. And Paul, frankly, just gets annoyed. And he turns to her and casts out the demon. That seems to be the kind of boldness, I think, that Paul had. And yet, did you notice in Ephesians 6 that Paul twice asks for boldness? He's indicating to us, I think, a struggle, one that's likely found in each of our hearts. When we come to preach, we're tempted to hold back, to pull punches, to soften the gospel's offense against man's pride, to not really emphasize the demand or necessity of repentance as we should. We easily flake out. We struggle with the fear of man. We go soft. But Paul's saying, pray for me. Pray that God would light a flame in my heart to speak with passion, with precision, with power. And don't we need the church as a whole, as a gathered assembly, to pray for us like that? Are our 30-second prayers of illumination sufficient for that? Don't we need the corporate people pleading with King Jesus that he would take the lips of the preacher and fit them for his purpose, that he would overcome our native weakness, that he would seize hearts through our language? Shouldn't we be found crying out that the word would be made effectual in our hearts? That ought to be a priority in the prayer meeting. Is it a priority in yours? And I think there's another priority in our prayer meeting, and that should be the prayers for sanctification. Prayers for sanctification. Or perhaps we could cast it in the divine's language about praying for the kingdom to come. Namely, according to Shorter Catechism 102, that as we pray for the kingdom of come, what we're asking is that we would be brought into the kingdom of grace and kept in it. Or larger Catechism 191, as we pray for the kingdom of come, we're praying that Christ would rule in our hearts here. What does the rule of Christ in our hearts look like? Well, certainly it looks like sanctification. And as we look at Paul's prayers for the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, the emphasis is the same. He prays for spiritual growth. Let's take Colossians 1 as an example. Paul tells his church that he's never seen face to face. Colossians 1:9, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you all may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the basic content of Paul's prayer is the knowledge of God's will, which comes from the Spirit-enabled understanding of the Word. Why does Paul plead that this knowledge would be given? So, Colossians 1:10, that you all may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. In other words, there is a temptation at Colossae to be taken with philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. And Paul wants this church to walk not by the supposed light of human wisdom, but by the light of Christ. Furthermore, he prays that this people wouldn't just know God's will, but that they would do it. He wants them to be spiritually minded, directed by the Spirit, so that they live for Jesus continually. And he pleads for power to please Jesus in every way. What exactly does it look like in pleasing Jesus in every respect? What is this walk, this worthy walk Paul wants them to have? Well, he actually sketches it out in four phrases. In verses 10 to 12 of Colossians 1. Number one, bearing fruit in every good work. I'm praying that for you. Number two, increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm praying that for you. Number three, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. I'm praying that for you. And four, with joy giving thanks to the Father. I'm praying that for you. That's a tremendous prayer for growth. When have our prayers amongst the corporate people of God been so laden with themes of spiritual progress, living to please Christ, abounding with joy? And what's particularly interesting about Paul's prayer for the Colossians is that it may well arise from a prayer meeting. And we all know about the authorial we in Paul's letters. He'll indicate various people in the salutation. He says we in the letter, but he really is talking about himself. But maybe Colossians is different. How did Paul know of the situation with the church in Colossae? Well, Epaphras went to Rome to tell Paul. It's a long trip to tell a brother your pastoral struggles. But he goes there and he relates, I'm in over my head. Here's the situation. And then Paul now says, since he's heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul will later in the letter speak about Epaphras' prayers, how he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature, fully assured in the will of God. Now, how did Paul know about Epaphras' prayer labor, his agony in prayer? It's because he watched it and he heard it. It doesn't seem like a leap to imagine Paul and Epaphras, alongside Aristarchus and Onesimus and Luke, holding a prayer meeting together in the prison for the health of the churches and for Colossae in particular. What a beautiful thing that must have been to see these men suffering for the gospel gathered together to pray for the sanctification of God's people. The point is, as we seek God's glory and seeking the kingdom of God to come in us so that we would be confirmed, comforted, and built up in the faith, we're praying for our sanctification. Are such prayers arising from your church? Knowing that apart from Jesus, you can do nothing? Knowing that it is God who gives the increase? Are you seeking him for the people of God's spiritual progress? How beautiful would it be at a prayer meeting to hear one brother pray not for an escape button for trial, get me out of this, but pray, oh Lord, would you help us to know the hope of our calling and the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power that is available for us who believe. Or as we gather instead of prayers for healing, not wrong, of course, but to hear instead cries for strength, to count it all joy when we suffer trials of various kinds. Or to pray, O Lord, help us to submit to the difficulty that you have sovereignly brought and endure it as sons and be trained by it. Give us the ability to boast in our weakness. In one of our prayer meetings where I serve, just a few weeks ago, there's a woman in our congregation who is dying of cancer. And one of the ladies in the church prayed for her, not that the cancer would go away. She prayed, O Lord, would you help this woman to fix her eyes, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For a light and momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that's far beyond all comparison. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the gain of death. That was beautiful. That's a way to pray for one another. Now, as I've emphasized prayers for God's glory, highlighting his character and ways, his word advancing, his rule in our heart, there are many things I'm not saying. I'm not dealing with corporate confession. I'm not dealing with Paul's language in Philippians 4 about petitioning God with thanksgiving. So much more we could say. But let us also remember that we should pray for our physical needs as well. When Christians come together to pray, the concerns for our physical needs, jobs, financial provision, deliverance from sickness, comfort, those seem to dominate the meeting. What I'm arguing is that they shouldn't dominate the meeting, but that doesn't mean they should disappear. Paul asked the church at Rome to pray that he would be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. Romans 15:31. God said no to that request. Paul also speaks of his expectation and deliverance in view of the prayers of the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11. At a different time, Paul speaks of the Philippians, how he's sure he will be delivered through their prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:19. Paul also seems to imply that when Epaphroditus was sick in Philippians 2, there was prayer, and he himself prayed for a removal of the thorn. Thus, we should eagerly pray for deliverance and healing in our prayer meetings. Now, in his exposition on the Lord's Prayer, when Calvin works through the fourth petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," Calvin says the following: "By this petition, we ask of God all things in general that our bodies have need to use under the elements of this world, not only for food and clothing, but also for everything God perceives to be beneficial to us." That's pretty comprehensive language. For everything God perceives to be beneficial to us. And Calvin says, by this, by praying in this way, we give ourselves over to God's care and entrust ourselves to his providence that he may feed, nourish, and preserve us. Our Father cares about our souls and our bodies, so we bring all of our concerns about physical things to him. And as we do so corporately, we enter into one another's struggles. We bear one another's burdens. How can we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice if we're not corporately engaged in the struggles or the joy together? How can we fulfill the one anothering passages of the New Testament without exercising this corporate prayer for the people of God? I've been in prayer meetings where elders have wept as they poured out passionate prayers for the rescue or the physical healing or for provision for God's people. And it's been beautiful. It's been endearing. It has enabled us to see the Lord knitting our hearts together in love. Why deny yourself such a blessing? Have a prayer meeting where you share concerns and you bring them before the Lord. What are we doing when we come to pray in the prayer meeting? What's our focus? God's glory and the good of his people. Well, my time is almost gone. Well, let me focus lastly, very briefly, on the forms of prayer meeting. Let me just offer a few practical suggestions about the structure and shape of a prayer meeting. First, to tell you that these meetings need order. If we are to move through adoration and thanksgiving and petition for spiritual growth and physical well-being, well, we have to lead effectively. So at Grace, where I serve, here's what we do. I give a brief devotion, highlighting the things for which we should pray. I'm currently working through the Psalms as a pattern for prayer, but I do not spend the majority of time preaching. It's a devotional for this purpose, to prime the pump of the heart to pray. I recognize we're getting together on a Wednesday evening, and the people who are coming have been working hard all day, and they're tired. Their minds are overtaken with worldly cares, and they need a recalibration. Well, that's the aim of the devotional. It's short, and its purpose is to stir the heart to pray. And then I lead the people through three seasons of prayer. We start by exalting God's name and praying for the advance of His kingdom in our hearts through the means of grace. We pray in response to the devotion given, often confessing our sin. And what I'll do is I'll call on an elder to open in prayer, and I'll close in prayer after a few prayers are made. In our second season of prayer, I give a 2 to 3 minute update on one or two of our missionaries or our benevolent concerns. And then I'll ask 3 or 4 people to pray for specific things. The letters of our missionaries or your emails to me are sent out to the people so that they know what's going on in the churches we support. And then that helps them as we corporately pray together. And that practice actually carries our fellowship in the gospel beyond our giving into actually, again, knitting our hearts together. If Bill Schweitzer, who's laboring in the north of England, walked in our congregation, everybody would know who he was because we pray for him regularly. They would see his face and know, and they would know what concerns to mention to him, what things to ask him about. And they know we're praying for them. That's the kind of practice you want to cultivate. Third, we end our prayer meeting by praying for physical concerns. And this is often where the prayer meeting can really get away from you, where people begin to share particular concerns and you kind of lose track of your time. Here's a way, practically speaking, that you can try to divert that or not allow it to happen. We print out a sheet with prayer concerns on it, with physical requests. It doesn't mean that I don't take any requests particularly, but I already know the ones I'm going to highlight and share for which we're going to pray, and then I will ask particular people to pray for those things. So we're not lost in 15 minutes of people telling about this scenario or this scenario, where we can actually just get down to praying. Now, as you move through seasons of prayer, there are several helpful methods. One, you must encourage people to pray briefly. Encourage people to pray briefly. And I know who I'm talking to this morning or this afternoon. And I know that we as pastors have a tendency in our prayers to go on and on and on. But your people will not learn to pray briefly if you don't model it to them. So in the prayer meeting, you need to model brief requests. This is not the pastoral prayer on the Lord's Day. We're trying to encourage many people to engage in prayer. So to give more time for prayer, let our prayers be direct. We praise Him and we petition Him, seeking to have many saints pray. And again, while I know that everyone who comes to a prayer meeting ideally ought to come in order to pray, it's a bit baffling that you would come to a prayer meeting and not want to pray at all. But I also know that there are certain folks who are petrified of praying out loud in front of other people. So I don't embarrass them by calling upon them. I try to be sensitive and notice who is willing to pray, who might struggle to pray. And I will ask someone in private if they're willing to pray publicly so that I can call upon them when the time comes. But I do ask specific people to pray for specific things so that we can move the meeting along. I also have our elders lead by opening the seasons of prayer. But I don't exclusively call on elders or deacons for that matter, again, though I want them to lead, because I'm trying to include the whole corporate body as we pray. In addition, let me say a word about the value of praying as one body in the prayer meeting rather than in a collection of isolated groups. That's a possible way to do it, where you could get together in small groups and pray. But when we look at the prayer meetings of the Bible, we ordinarily see God's people gathered and they are praying with one accord. You remember that phrase is used multiple times in Acts, but it's used most tellingly in Acts 4:24. When the people heard of the Sanhedrin's dealings with Peter and Paul, Luke tells us the people of God lifted up their voices to God with one accord. They had a oneness, a unanimity of sentiment as they offered up their prayers as a whole. And Paul seems to imply by his comment, offhand comment, 1 Corinthians 14:16, about people saying the amen, that we're all listening in as we're praying together. I believe it's most edifying to engage in prayer all together so that we are acting in concert as we pray. It's also good to remind people by your example and your instruction to end your prayer in Jesus' name. Now that may seem pretty basic to you, but I've noticed that Americans in particular seem to have this really bizarre habit of just stopping when they pray. You don't know if they're clearing their throat. You don't know if they've lost their train of thought. You don't know if they're going to say something else. What has just happened? And it brings confusion. End your prayer in the name of Jesus so that other people know when they can start. I've prayed with people from all over England, people from South America and Central America, people from Korea, people from continental Europe, and everybody else seems to know how to pray in Jesus' name and in their prayer. Why is this a problem for us? End your prayer. And ideally, it would be delightful if two things happened as we pray together. Number one, if there were not long dead spaces in the prayer meeting. Now, you know what I'm talking about, where we gather to pray, one person prays, and then the clock begins to tick, and you have this internal clock as a pastor in your mind that time is going on. It's as if everything is slowed down, and I can't believe no one is praying. Why is no one praying? What are we going to do about this? We're silent. Why are we not pleasing the Lord with our prayers? Well, there's a way to prevent that, and it's by asking people to pray. So that you don't have these long dead spaces in your prayer, bogging it down, which is actually quite discouraging, I think. And two, it would be delightful if there were a corporate amen. I don't have time to outline the corporate amen in Scripture to you, but you know the text. Teach your people about these things. Let us learn to say together to the Lord, so let it be. Amen. So as we kind of wrap things up, here's just the general pattern or shape of a prayer meeting. A 10 to 15 minute devotional, about 45 minutes of prayer covering three broad areas: God's glory, the advancement of His kingdom among us, and physical concerns. And as we aim to do this, I think reflecting the pattern of believers in Scripture, may the Lord help us to have a prayer meeting in our church, to institute one if we currently don't, and effectively join our voices by bringing our petitions together to God. May we know that efficacy of the joint prayers of the people that Matthew Henry talked about. Well, brethren, I hope that this has been helpful to you and encouraging. If you have questions about implementing a prayer meeting, I think we have just a few minutes for questions, thoughts, or concerns. Chad.
If you have a dead space in a prayer meeting, you ever just call on someone's name, you know, put it. So just end it right there. Just call on somebody you know.
I have done that before, yes. kind of depending on how long the silence is going to go on. Or I'll end it myself. Yeah. Yes, I realize there's great debate about this, the relationship 1 Corinthians 11 to 1 Corinthians 14. I don't view the prayer meeting as public worship, so I believe that the women can pray in the context of that corporate prayer meeting. I mean, we certainly see in Acts 1 when the 11 apostles are gathered together with Mary, with the other women. We don't know, we're not told if they specifically prayed, but I think that there would be latitude for a woman to pray in the prayer meeting. That would be my view. Back here.
Any tips on getting people to come to the church? Because my church, I'm pretty sure it's happened. Nobody shows up.
Yes. How do you encourage your people to come? Well, one thing to do is to try to grip their conscience with these texts on the necessity of praying together and the benefits of praying together. Perhaps it would be helpful for you on a Lord's Day series, maybe in between a series, to do a study on the prayers of Paul. I don't know if any of you have read Don Carson's book on A Call to Spiritual Reformation, The Priorities of Paul's Prayers. That's like a top 10 book for me personally. It's a phenomenal book on learning to pray from the Apostle Paul. Use it. Use it as a guide to teach your people on what we should be praying for, and the necessity of modeling what Paul is doing. But I think if we learn to emphasize the corporate nature of the church, and we keep sounding those notes, you know, virtually every command in the New Testament is in the second person plural, then it's helpful for our people to recognize they have an obligation to engage in devoting themselves to prayer. If your prayer meeting is done poorly, well, it's no surprise if no one wants to come. You want to give them something worth coming to. You want to teach well, even though it's brief. And if they come and it's embarrassing because no one prays, well, then they're probably not going to keep coming back. So again, make sure that you're doing some little things like asking people to pray, insisting that the prayers be brief, moving them through seasons of prayer. And I think that will help them. Those are steps in the right direction. Other questions?
What kind of preliminary steps would you suggest to someone who would like to start a prayer meeting in their church, a thing that they need to do before they get started?
I think the first thing to do is to sell your elders on the necessity of praying. And again, this is just what we do at Grace. We recognize the importance of the elders themselves being present at prayer meeting and leading and modeling prayer. Elders are to have a public and private ministry, according to Acts 20, as Paul's modeling publicly and private ministry. And part of that is prayer, is a necessity of prayer. So we want to encourage our elders to buy in. And again, as we're seeing our elders buy in, to perhaps begin to share with the people of God when they're doing a visit, here's what we are praying for you, or here's what I'm praying for you. Why don't you come and hear the prayers of God's people wash over you? And those could be ways to begin the process. Choosing a time, everybody's busy, it's a difficult thing, but Wednesday has been a traditional time for the prayer meeting. Don't make it too long, let it be an hour, and commit certain men to come and to pray together and encourage the congregation to join suit. So those would be just some first steps, I think. Other questions? Over here.
Some BCA churches or other churches don't have a Sunday night service, but some do. Ours happens to. What about incorporating a lengthened time of prayer in a Sunday night service? What do you think about that?
I wouldn't be for it, personally. I want to see in our public gatherings of morning and evening worship, as Terry already discussed, the full diet of prayer, but the minister leading in prayer. And that would be the model that I want to see. 1 Timothy 2:8, I want the men to lift up their hands in prayer. So I wouldn't want it to be that in the middle of corporate worship, we have a time of praying around and concerns. I don't think that that's the time to do it. We're bringing a corporate praise, corporate petition, corporate thanksgiving to God through the prayer of the man of God when he brings God's, when he brings the prayers of God's people to the Lord, lifting up his incense. And that's what we would want to model, I think, for the people of God. But these other texts, I think, seem to compel us to have other times of prayer. Other questions?